I'll be reading from Matthew, the first chapter, verses 1 through 6. It's a record of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brother, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife.
Thank you, Bryce, and welcome home to Bryce and Susanna and all the youth group and the others that were away this weekend. We are glad you got to have that experience, but we're also glad to have you back home with us again. Let me invite each of you to open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 38. We're going to look at a story tonight, and if you've covered this in your daily reading, you already know what I'm talking about. It's a story that you didn't cover in Sunday school. It's one of those stories that when you read, you think, I didn't know that was in the Bible, but it is. And because it is in the Word of God, there's a lesson to be learned from it. It's a bit of a racy story, not the kind of thing we read on every page of the Bible. There are some famous couples that we encounter as we read from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. We meet Adam and Eve and Samson and Delilah and Joseph and Mary and even some bad ones like Ahab and Jezebel, but we don't often think of Judah and Tamar. It's a shameful story. It's a sordid story. And it's not because we don't have information about this that we don't hear about it or talk about it. There's quite a bit here about both Judah and Tamar. Tamar is one of four females that are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. There's Tamar, there's Rahab, there's Ruth, there's Mary that are directly in the line of the genealogy of Jesus. So we want to go back and just look at this story briefly. It begins here in Genesis chapter 38. And the story is shortly after Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. It had been suggested that they just murder their brother, Joseph, and be done with him for good. But one brother spoke up, and that brother was Judah. Judah said, no, we can't kill our brother. Let's sell him instead. Well, that's still pretty bad, but at least Judah spoke up and prevented the murder of Joseph. But after that happened, Judah didn't feel like being around his brothers anymore. And that's not surprising because sin always separates. Sin separates God and man, but sin separates man and man. And it's not surprising that the guilt and the shame that those brothers felt made them not even want to hang around each other anymore. And so we read in chapter 38, verse 1, that at that time Judah left his brothers, and he went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son whose name was Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. That must be a precursor to the boy named Sue. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. So three boys, his three sons, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. Now, this man, Judah, the son of Jacob, had done what his great-great his great grandfather Abraham had done. He set out to find a wife for his firstborn. Remember, Abram had to send back and find a wife for Isaac and Rebekah. Well, he does not want his boys to do necessarily like he did. He went off and married a Canaanite girl. He wants his boys to go back and marry some of the home folk. So he sets about trying to find a wife for his firstborn son, Ur. And this is where we meet Tamar for the first time. There in verse 6, Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah starts with three sons. Now he's down to one. We don't know anything about Ur except what this verse says here. Ur was wicked, and he must have been terribly so, because there were a lot of wicked people that the Lord didn't kill, but this one God did kill. Ur was wicked. Imagine having your entire life story summed up in those three words. He was wicked. She was wicked. Imagine that being on your tombstone as your epitaph. Well, we don't know anything more than that. He was one wicked man. God put him to death. Now, we do know the nature of Onan's sin. That was the second son. The law back then required that if a brother died childless, like Ur did, that it then became the duty of the next son in line to fulfill what was called the Levirate law. You can read about that, and those of you that are reading through your Old Testament, you'll come to it shortly when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and remember this when you get there. It's the Levirate law, and that law said that the next brother in line must take that sister-in-law in to be his wife, is required by law to have children with her, and those children then are actually viewed as the children of the deceased brother, and they become his offspring. Well, Onan didn't want to do that, and I think I know why he didn't. Onan would be able now, upon his father's death, to split the inheritance just two ways. He had Shelah as his only surviving brother. But if he sired children in his brother's name, then a third of the inheritance would go to those children, and then he would get a third, and Shelah would get a third. So he makes a decision that he is not going to fulfill the Levirate vow. He's not going to fulfill the responsibilities that he has to raise up children in his brother's name, in Ur's name. Onan wanted the pleasure of the relationship, but not the responsibility. He simply used Tamar as a sexual object, never intending to raise up children in his brother's name. Now, I think we all know and understand how God feels about those who use other people for their own ends. What he did, it says, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Tamar has now been twice married. Married to Ur, he was put to death by God. Married to Onan, he was put to death by God. Twice widowed and still childless. Well, the Levirate law says if that happens, you go to the next brother. And the third and last brother in line was Shelah. But there's only one problem with Shelah. He's still only a boy. Well, Judah, that father who's been bereft of two of his sons, now makes a proposal. Look in verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. for he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Old Judah has decided that that girl is bad luck. She's been married to two of his sons, and they both died. And he doesn't really want her to marry Sheila, but he tells her, you just wait, go back to your father's home, and you just wait, and when Sheila grows up, then I'll let you marry him. But he didn't really want that to happen. Did you know that sometimes people can say one thing and mean something entirely different? Did you know that some people can lie to you while they're smiling at you? Judah made a promise that he had no intention of keeping. Two of his boys had been lost who were married to that girl, and he wasn't going to risk a third one. So he said, you just go and you just wait. And one of these days, when you're old enough, or when Sheila's old enough, then we'll see if we can't work something out. Well, Judah had learned deceit. Is that surprising? He had Jacob as his father. He had Rebekah as his grandmother. Remember the scheme that those two hatched to deceive old blind Isaac that we talked about last Sunday night? Judah and his brothers had learned deceit. They lied to their father about what happened to Jacob. Deceit just ran in that family. And so it was no problem for Judah to lie to his daughter-in-law Tamar about his intentions. He says, wait till Sheila grows up. But what he really meant was, it'll probably snow in July before I let you marry that last son of mine. Isn't it amazing how parents can be blind to the faults of their own children? How they can blame the problem on someone else when it was really their own children's fault? Was wicked. His own evil choices cost him his life. It had nothing to do with Tamar. Onan was wicked. It was his abuse of Tamar that cost him his life. The blame didn't fall on that poor girl. She was the victim. Well, Judah believed that their deaths had something to do with something inherently wrong with Tamar. And so he tells her, you just go on home and wait. That was a cruel thing to do. Terribly cruel thing to do. Well, in verse 12 we read, after a long time, I don't know how much time a long time is, maybe years, maybe longer than that. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. The clock is ticking. The pages on the calendar turn. Still, poor Tamar is waiting for Sheila to grow up. Waiting in the vain hope that somehow, someway, someday, she'll be given to him and that she can have children. That's what she longed for. It was a shame in those days to be childless. That's the way they felt. And she wanted to have a child, desperately wanted that. Well, I think finally she realized that her father-in-law was not going to deliver Sheila. And so she laid a plot. And it was really a diabolical plot that she laid. A plot that was laid out of desperation to have a child. In verses 13 and 14, it says, when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear the sheep, she took off her widow's clothes. All this time, she'd been dressed in widow's garb because of the loss of her first two husbands. Now she takes them off, and she covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that though Sheila had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. She takes off the funeral clothes and she puts on a veil. Now, if you go back and read about the customs in ancient Israel, there was only one kind of woman that wore a veil. And that was not the kind of woman you wanted to associate with. It was only ladies of the night, streetwalkers, prostitutes, who dressed with a veil. So she exchanged a set of mourning for a set of clothes for a lady of the evening. And had this story been written in 2010, it would have pictured her squeezing into a mini skirt and caking on the lipstick and the eyeshadow and going out to stand on the street in the seedy side of town. She had a pretty poor estimation of her father-in-law Judah by this time, and we're going to see that he would shortly live up to her poor estimation of him. Having dressed in this way, the text says she took her position by the road, advertising her wares, and waited for Judah to come wandering by. Well, verse 15, he did. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. He went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. And he said, "What pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her, and he slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. He didn't have any ready cash. He promised her a goat as payment, but in the meantime, she needed some collateral, and so he said, "I'll give you my seal." That's the signet ring that he sealed his official documents with. The cord by which he carried that seal and the staff in his hand, those were the equivalent to today's credit cards. He said, "I'll give you these valuable belongings, and I'll send you back the goat and take back the collateral at a later time." Well, like Esau, his uncle, Judah was willing to exchange something of great value in order to satisfy the cravings of his flesh. And he got what he wanted. And Tamar got what she wanted. She was now pregnant. Well, Judah would send back that goat, send some of his servants with the goat to pay her, but he wouldn't be able to find her. She was gone. She had made off with his seal and his cord and his staff. Look in verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." She went back home and put on her widow's clothes, but she couldn't conceal the obvious. In time, the word got out. She was pregnant. Here she, a widow, expecting a child. And it didn't take long for that word to get back to her father-in-law, and he said, "Let's just get rid of her." Isn't it amazing how hard people can be on those who are guilty of the very same sins that we struggle with? Sometimes we're harder on people who struggle with our sins than we are with people who struggle with other sins. Judah felt no responsibility. Even though he had been the one to keep her in a state of perpetual widowhood, he took no share in the blame, although he placed her in a situation of heightened temptation. Just burn her. Problem solved. Now, let me make it clear. She was, in fact, responsible for her actions. I'm not saying that she ought to be let off the hook. What Tamar did cannot be excused. She sinned. A sin of desperation is still a sin. But in verse 25, the story continues. As she was being brought out, she sent a message. They were going to burn her. Her father-in-law said, "That's how we'll dispose of her for her sin." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and whose cord and whose staff these are." Boy, the table turns. He's now been caught in his treachery, in his deceit. And so she sends those things to him. Judah recognized them, it says, and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I would not give her to my son Shelah." He did not sleep with her again. And when the time came for her to give birth, they were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But then he drew back his hand and his brother came out. And she said, so this is how you've broken out. And his name was Perez. And his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out. And his name, the name was given him of Zerah. Now you know the rest of the story. Go back and read again the passage that we read at the very beginning. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, here we go. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah. Jesus descended through Judah, of the 12 brothers, through Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, those twin boys, whose mother was Tamar. And then it goes on. Listen, who says the genealogies are boring? They're freighted with stories and histories and scandals. Why was this sordid tale included in the Bible? Why put front page right there on the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus? Why not leave that out? Why not sweep that under the carpet? Why not just leave those kinds of things left unsaid? Well, I think it's for the same reason that if you'll read on down a few more verses, you read about Rahab. She also prostituted herself. And there she is, right there on the front page of the genealogy of Jesus. And I think those people were included like that to help us see that Jesus is not particular about which sinners and the kinds of sinners that he saves. It doesn't matter which side of the tracks you come from with him, or what kind of background you have, or what kind of skeletons there may be in your closet. Scripture tells us God is no respecter of persons. And so whether you are dedicated or whether you're decadent, or whether you're respectable or whether your past is reprehensible, whether you're virtuous or whether you have a vile history, you still need a Savior. Everyone needs a Savior. Now, I don't know about you, but the greatest pleasure I have in cleaning dirty things is when they're really dirty. Dwight gets onto me for this, but I only wash my truck about every 6 months. But it's tremendously gratifying when you wash a really dirty car and now it's clean. You can tell a huge difference in a vehicle if you'll go that long without washing it. And I just wonder if Jesus doesn't get the greatest joy in cleansing those who are most stained and soiled by sin. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad you are. You can never be too bad for God to save, for God to cleanse, for God to restore. There is no sin stain that the blood of Jesus can't wash out completely and totally. God's grace is greater than your greatest sin. Let me tell you, Bible truth, we're all there. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Scripture says there is no one righteous, no, not one. We're all dirty. It's only a matter of degree. Only a matter of degree. That's why we say the cross, or the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all equally in need of a Savior. And aren't you glad that stories like this are in there? That can give hope to the worst of us. And that shows the best of us. We still have an equal need for cleansing and forgiveness. Tonight, if you're here and you need to respond to the gracious invitation of God, God cleanses sin in any who are willing. to confess him and turn to him in obedience. And so tonight, if you need to make that initial confession and be baptized, we'll gladly see that done. If tonight you need prayers for any area of your life, we'll pray for you tonight before we go home. If you need to come, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.